We're in Joshua chapter 11, verse 5. Joshua 11, verse 5. We have seen in Joshua chapter 11 the principle of the Canaanites, why they were destroyed, why they were told to be destroyed. And we studied a few passages in Leviticus chapter 20, where we saw some of the behavior patterns of the Canaanites, how they were into religion, how they were into lascivious degeneration, the combination of two. They were offering their children as child sacrifices into witchcraft and demonism. We saw that in Leviticus 20. Then we also saw it in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And finally, we saw it in Deuteronomy 18, three different passages that told us why the Lord wanted to destroy all the Canaanites and the Hittites. Now in Joshua 11, verse 5, the troops of Jerusalem are drawn up at Lake Merom. It says, and when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Josephus tells us that these forces of the enemies of Jerusalem included some 350,000 infantry, 10,000 cavalry, approximately 20,000 chariots. Now, apparently, Joshua went out and made a reconnaissance and probably saw one of the largest groups of armies that he had ever seen. And as a result, he was going back to camp. Perhaps, humanly speaking, he was just a little apprehensive. He didn't have as large a fighting force as he saw. Apparently, the Jewish army, about that time, numbered about 120,000. We gather this from some figures in the book of Numbers. So verse 5 says, the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them. The word be not afraid, wherever you have that principle, whenever you're afraid of anything, why, it's a manifestation of unbelief. It is specifically in the Bible, wherever it says, fear thou not, or be not afraid, it's specifically a refusal to believe the promises of God in context. It's a refusal to believe the Word of God. And nothing defeats a believer, or for that matter, a race or a national entity or any organization, quicker than the principle of fear. You would find the principle throughout the Bible, fear thou not, fear thou not. Every time it occurs, it's a challenge to trust the Word. Many people have been conquered by fear. Individuals are conquered by fear. And so when the Lord says to Joshua, be not afraid, he is saying, in effect, trust me. Depend upon me. Depend upon the promises of God. And this, specifically, is a promise to Joshua for this situation. Be not afraid because of them. See, Joshua probably went out, took a look at all the numbers of the armies. And what he sees, possibly from the human standpoint, disturbs him a little because he doesn't have nearly the number of troops that they have. Apparently, the Jews did not use any armored forces at all because they were never involved with chariots. As far as we know, they didn't even have mounted infantry at this time. They had nothing but, as it were, foot soldiers. How are they, humanly speaking, going to oppose a tremendous body of cavalry and a mobile force of chariots? Joshua, here acting as a commanding general, has the right, humanly speaking, to be a little bit concerned about his situation. But now he has just received specific instructions, orders from the Lord, and the Lord says to him, be not afraid because of them. Then he says, for tomorrow about this time, will I deliver them all slain before Israel. And it says, thou shalt hock their horses. H-O-U-G-H is pronounced hock. And burn their chariots with fire. Now Joshua, as a military man, could say, now just a minute, this is a devastating system for fighting. In other words, when you get out in a mountainous type of country, into those great plains in Palestine, such as the valley of Esdraelon, there's no greater way to fight than with a mobile force of chariots. And this is recognized as principle even today, that mobility, firepower, and shock are the greatest advantages in any tactical situation. And the chariots that are represented here represent mobility and firepower and shock. Why does God tell Joshua to destroy, as it were, the super weapons of the Hittites at that time? Because this, the chariots, that's what is actually the super weapon of that day. The reason why he's asking them to destroy the horses and the chariots is because this battle that we're going to see is going to be won solely by the grace of God. Not by strength, not by might, but my power, saith the Lord. We've already seen that God has ordered the destruction of the peoples, so that this horrible disease or rabies will not spread throughout the human race, and especially through the children of Israel. At the same time, the Lord doesn't want the Jews to depend upon any of their weapons. He wants them to depend totally upon Him. So they are to destroy whatever weapons the enemy has. And that's what it means when it says there, hock the horses. Of course, you know that hocking the horses is a term about horses' tendons. Once you cut the horse's tendons, the horses cannot move, becomes immobile. And if a horse has his hocks cut all the way, you might as well go ahead and put him out of his misery. A lot of times you see in Westerns where a horse has a broken leg or a broken tendon, and they have to shoot the horse. That's the reason for it. Well, there's a principle in verse 6 that we all can appreciate and use. All of God's victories are based solely upon God's promises. There's not going to be a victory in this particular battle that we see because of any super weapon that Joshua has. Victory is going to be because of God's power and God's grace. So the principle now is the fact that God's promises are the basis for all our victories. And so we have the command here to destroy even the super weapons of the ancient world. Verse 7. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. Suddenly, in other words, means that Joshua exercised his faith in what God has promised him and made an attack. Well, why did he make an attack? Well, the principle is obvious. An aggressive believer is one who stands and applies the promises of God and uses divine power. So he came upon them suddenly, which means he attacked them. He used the element of surprise, as it were. Here he is outnumbered, and yet he attacks. That's enough to surprise you and shock you. Verse 8, and here's the thing that makes the difference between victory and defeat. Not only in Joshua's victory, but it's ours as well. It says, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, smote them, and chased them unto great Zidon, which is Zidon of Tyre and Zidon, and unto Mishparoth, Raim, to the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. So the victory in verse 8 was complete. In verse 9, and Joshua did unto them As the Lord bade him, he hocked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. In other words, he could have taken them and used them in further battles. You see? Now, as a soldier, I wonder if Joshua was tempted to keep this fine equipment and use these weapons. See, the Lord gave him the victory at that battle, but now he's got another decision to make. He trusted him there. Now will he just suddenly take those super weapons and use them in his army for the next battle? But God wants to make it very clear to Joshua, not only is this battle the Lord's, but the battle is always the Lord's. And he will fight for him always. And so the principle is learning always to depend upon the Lord. And the victory then is always the grace of God. So through God's grace, there is always victory. Sometimes after victory, you know, you say, well, I can do it myself. Now I'll take it from here. He doesn't want you to take it from there. So you don't use any power that you have. You don't use the enemy's power even against the enemy. Use divine power. Verse 10, and Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor, which is the northern part of the land, smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And that was a part of the Hittite Empire. Verse 11, and they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. When God gives a command, the command must be obeyed completely and totally. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. Verse 12, all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take, smote with the edge of the sword, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. Verse 13, but as for the cities that stood still in their strength, literally on their mounds, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only, that did Joshua burn. In other words, they destroyed the cities, but they left the mounds so they could be rebuilt, with the exception of Hazor, which was totally taken right down to the ground. Verse 14, and all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. That's about the third time we've had a statement like this, so I think you're prepared for the reason why they destroyed the Canaanites. Verse 15, as the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 16, so Joshua took all the land, the hills, all the south country, all the land of Goshen, the valley of the plain, the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same. Verse 17, even from Mount Halak that goeth up to Sire, which is over in Idumea, even unto Baal-God in the valley of Lebanon, under Mount Hermon, and all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all these kings. This is an interesting passage. Verse 18. Most people think that this happened in a day or two or a week. But this happened over a few years. I think it took about 5 years. We'll see it a little later. So this just didn't happen only overnight. This was continuous. Verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, all other they took in battle. For verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Now, this is one of those passages that we have to pause a moment, because this is one of those so-called problem passages with the principle of the hardening of the heart. I want you to get this principle, because we've studied it before in detail in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God never hardens the volition or the free will, which is a synonym for a hardening of the heart. God never hardens the heart or the volition or the free will of the individual who has positive volition towards the Lord. Every time you read about the Lord hardening the heart, it's either inferred or directly stated in the passage the fact that they first of all hardened their own hearts. Now, the inference can be built up if we go all the way back to the situation in Jericho, where only Rahab, the prostitute, lived with her family. She had positive volition and she trusted in the Lord, and the rest of the people in Jericho had already rejected the Lord. They had clearly heard the gospel, we know this. And once a person continually hardens their heart, then God uses the hardening of their hearts to judge that individual and show his power. So the principle, the concept of hardening of the heart, the individual judges himself by his heart getting a little harder and a little harder. His volition becomes a little harder and harder. Perhaps you've noticed that you have had maybe an experience once or twice in your life, even when you knew you were wrong. And you remember we often call that hard-headed. Maybe we should use the word hard-hearted, the same concept exactly. And even though you knew you were wrong, you stuck by your guns even though you're wrong, and you persisted in it till finally the thing overtook you, or you finally got out of it. Now, actually, this is a means whereby God uses the individual's negative decisions to punish him. See, Pharaoh kept on hardening his heart, so God used that attitude to really punish him. For example, let's use an illustration we all understand. A person decides to select a wife against the advice of everyone who has any good sense. And he goes right ahead and marries anyway. And then the trouble begins. And it fans out to even being worse than he dreamed or people said that it would be. And the things go actually from bad to worse and worse to bad. And there's an illustration of how hardness of heart turns around and punishes the individual. In other words, we punish ourselves. God sets up a principle. And the principle that he sets up is discipline. This isn't the only principle, but it's one which isn't often emphasized. God disciplines us by our own anti-biblical and erroneous decisions. For example, people marry who are Christians, marry unbelievers. And our own decision leads to events that punish us, and we actually punish ourselves. It's an awesome thought to realize that every decision that we make can be the basis for punishment, and the punishment is us punishing ourselves. And we can't blame it on the wife that we selected or the husband that we selected or someone else who said you ought to do this instead of that. We have to blame ourselves if we're honest. God uses the free will and the volition of the individual. And when that volition is negative as a basis of discipline, it becomes that for the believer, and he uses it as a basis of judgment for the unbeliever. So decisions do result in discipline to the believer if they're negative, and judgment for the unbeliever. Now that's the principle. These people, the Canaanites, as we have seen, Deuteronomy 18:20 and so on, hardened their hearts to their own destruction. Verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and they may have no favor. The word favor is grace, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. They had no grace or favor because they rejected the grace of God at the point of the cross, just like Pharaoh. Now remember, here is the land. In the land, we have the Canaanites, the Hittites, all the same people, first cousins. These people have heard the gospel 40 years, starting at Jericho, where we had the key. Remember in Jericho, Rahab said that she heard what God had done for Israel, how that he had delivered them, and she had heard the gospel. And she heard about the Lord Jehovah, she said. She knew that the people of Jericho would be destroyed, and that the gospel had been saturated throughout the entire land. Everyone had heard the gospel. And with the exception of Rahab, everyone had the same negative attitude, and so consequently there was no favor or grace, because there was no grace in the fact that they had rejected the grace concept. See, the key point here is they rejected grace at the key point, namely the cross. And therefore, they had made decisions which result in their own judgment, in their annihilation, in their destruction. So now, here we have another principle. Anyone who rejects the cross rejects the point of God's love. The love of God is focused and centered on the cross. And the grace of God is focused and centered on the cross. Anyone who rejects the cross rejects the love of God and the grace of God, and persistence in such rejection means that God cannot treat that individual in grace. And he must treat that individual in righteousness and justice, and the result of that, of course, as we have seen in this passage. Now, this is a very important principle, even to us as believers, as a way of application. It means that we all make most of our own misery. Sometimes we blame it on God, sometimes we blame it on people. It's easy to do that. But actually, we've heard people say that so-and-so is their worst enemy, but we can say that about all of us. We manufacture our own discipline. We manufacture our own misery. We make decisions along the way, and when those decisions tend to be negative to the Word of God, those decisions are contrary to the Word of God, we actually provide the very structure for our own discipline, our own judgment. And that's one of the beauties of God's systems of judgment, because he's perfect and his system is perfect. But what he generally does is to take our own decisions, allows us to make them, and our own actions, and makes them a basis of judgment. Someone does something that is contrary to God's word, he takes that very self-same thing and lets us go ahead and do it, and shows us how miserable we really are in it. You see, the Jews at one time persisted, and they wanted a king like the other nations. God knew it was best for them not to have a human king, since he was their king. The passage says God gave them the desire of their hearts and sent leanness to their soul. And when they got the human king, they found out that that was discipline they shouldn't have asked for, but he did. Let's take David as an illustration. David disobeyed the will of God. He was supposed to go out and be at the front, fight a battle. It was a time for him to go out, but he didn't. He stayed home in Jerusalem. He disobeyed the will of God. David's favorite son, Absalom, did exactly the same thing. He disobeyed his father. David's disobedience, but Absalom was David's son. And the thing came right out in his son. And it was not disobedience against God, but it was disobedience against his own father, and it was a revolt. And it resulted in the death of his son. Now, David also committed adultery. So one of his sons committed adultery with one of his daughters. David committed murder. So one of David's sons murdered one of David's sons. You see, everything that David did was that which displeased the Lord. Not only came out in his own life, but they came out in his children's lives also. Every decision that David ever made, which was contrary to the will of God, he paid for it. And it was his decision. If the decision had gone the other way, there would be no need for discipline. And these things would not have happened. David would not have had the lowest moment in his life when he heard that his son Absalom was dead, and that's when he cried, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom." So we have a very graphic biblical description of how he wept and cried and wailed. What is the point? David made decisions, and every decision that was contrary to God's will came back to haunt him and really hurt him and really disciplined him and punished him. Now, that's true of all of us. Our decisions that we make that are contrary to the will of God, we have responsibility because we made them. And sometimes they come back and haunt you. Sometimes they never stop haunting you. So, what is the greatest danger we have when we get into this situation? The greatest danger that you get into this when you make a decision that is harmful is to blame it on someone else. To blame it on God. Why did God let this happen to me? Well, God didn't let it happen. Someone makes a wrong decision, just negative volition. Then they say it's all God's fault. And we all do that one time or another. Not just some of us, but all of us. Saves a lot of time, a lot of trouble, a lot of difficulty. If we just acknowledge that situation and take the responsibility for it. It's nice, in a way, to be suffering in the place of testing for the purpose of blessing. But it's terrible if discipline is involved in it. When it is, it's always because of some decisions that we make. Now, these people were judged because they rejected the grace of God. If King of Hazor had responded to the gospel, these things would not have happened. So actually, he made his own judgment in time. And then, of course, he also made his own judgment for eternity as well. Now, in verse 21, there was something beside the Amorites and the Hittites and the Canaanites in the land, because once again we're introduced to Anakim. They're a race of giants. The Anakim, as you recall, in Joshua, had frightened 10 of the 12 spies. When Moses brought the people to Kadesh Barnea, 1 year out of Egypt, when they were going into the land, if you recall, 10 of the spies came back and said, "The giants are in the land and we are as grasshoppers in their sight. These men are giants, and we can't fight these giants, and they're too great for us." And so we read in verse 21, "And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debar, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities." Now the giants had been flourishing in the land. They were in three general areas, and Joshua went against the giants. And the Anakim were one of the four races of giants. The first of the giants, there are four different groups. The first of the giants were called Emim. Now the I-M, as you know, on the M by now is a plural. We would call them M's. E-M's, that's how we would call them. That would be our plural. There were giants who were finally driven out by the Moabites. And they lived on the east side of the Jordan. And they were known as the M's. They were not only people of gigantic stature, but they were famous for demon possession, along with their first cousins. If you have a giant that is demon-possessed, boy, that's really something. Their first cousins were called the Zamzumims, and there's a plural on the end again. And they were driven out by the Ammonites. And the third group was called the Rephaims, and there's that IMS again. They lived east of the Jordan. And their last king was destroyed by Moses, and his name was Og, king of Bashan. He was one of these giants. So the Bashanites were Rephaim giants. And then finally we have the last of the four races of giants, Anakim. Does it ring a bell with you? Gath. Does that sound familiar? Does that mean anything? Remember, Goliath was from Gath. A few hundred years later, the days of David, and Goliath had a cousin or two and a brother, and they were all giants. See, that's what David went up against. The Philistines are a combination of Greeks and giants. See, the Anakim lived in the five great cities of the Philistines. And many of the Philistines, for example, Goliath was 9 feet, 2 inches tall. Now, the rockets could use him. All we would have to do is to learn to how these guys could hold on to a ball and drop it. But the Anakim were the last race of giants. Here's an interesting thing. If someone would do a paper on and trace someday from history, apparently all the giants, who were generally at their time and these times called freaks. And we've had them in the world since that time. They're all apparently descended from the Anakim, which means that the Anakim not only got into Philistia, but apparently some of them traveled all over the world because they were so tall in history, it would probably be easy to trace them. We have periodically had historical records of giants and of abnormal stature. One of the accounts that I read of was the Potsdam Guard of Frederick the Great. They were made up totally of giants. And they were found all over the world, and they were brought together, and they were turned into a regiment of giants. And if someone ever wanted to do a very good study on giants historically, all he'd have to do was to get the roll of the original Potsdam Guard. They were all over 8 or 9 feet tall, and they would trace these people from Frederick the Great right back to the days of the Greeks and the Philistines. You probably wouldn't have to go back further than 1400 BC, and you could trace and see actually how people moved, because the giants were easy to spot, be one of the greatest contributions to the field of ethnology if someone would ever trace them out. Just find out how these giants moved all over the world. Well, anyway, verse 23, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave a foreign inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And notice the phrase, the land rested from war. Now you'll notice that while most of the land was conquered, there were generally four unconquered areas of Canaan. From Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, we find out four areas are not conquered. Jerusalem was not conquered. Jerusalem is situated in such a way that it's very difficult to conquer it. In fact, Jerusalem has always been difficult to conquer because of the way that it is situated. But the Jebusites were definitely not conquered. And they continued to hold out for a long time. That was one area. Secondly, the Philistines were not conquered. They had 5 cities along the seacoast, and they always gave Israel a lot of trouble from then on. Thirdly, the Canaanites were not driven out of the northern part of the land in the valley of Esdraelon, and they caused them trouble all the time. And we see them in the book of Judges. So we have Jerusalem, the 5 cities of Philistia, the valley of Esdraelon, and the 4th area, Tyre and Sidon. and the Phoenicians were not driven out. Those four areas, and those four areas are responsible for the entire book of Judges. That's the principle of Judges. The book of Judges is the book of apostasy, where four areas were not completely driven out. All the bad habits which led to the discipline of Israel in the book of Judges and the many conquests in the book of Judges all came from these four unconquered areas. And the whole period in the book of Judges is a period of one apostasy after another, and they all come out of these four areas. For example, Samson. By the way, there's one reference to this in the book of Judges which covers all four areas, and it's Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, in chapter 12 of Joshua, this is broken down into two parts. In Joshua 1 through 6, you get the conquest of Moses, and in verses 7 through 24, you get the conquest of Joshua. Moses on the east bank of the Jordan, Joshua on the west bank of the Jordan. It's a very easily understood passage. We won't cover the 12th chapter. We should make reference to the fact that you have at the end a very important historical list, which may not be important to many people, but it's very important in establishing some of the details of the great Hittite empire which existed in time past. Now, with the completion of chapter 12, we have the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 9, verse 25 through 27. What I'm saying is that Genesis chapter 9, verse 25 through 27 is fulfilled right here at the end of Genesis of Joshua chapter 12. Now, in Genesis 25, the reason I want to bring this in is because some people think that the prophecy of Genesis 9:25 is being fulfilled in our day, but it isn't. It has already been fulfilled. In Joshua 9:25, the passage says, Noah awoke from his drunkenness and fled. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, that's with the exception of those four pockets I just mentioned. Everything is fulfilled in Joshua chapter 12. Canaan is the white segment of Ham's line that is not the curse of the black race. It's not the cause for the racial disturbances we have had. People are just unbelievable in their concepts. Canaan became the servant of Shem. In the direct line of Shem is Joshua and the entire nation of Israel. In the direct line of Canaan are the Hittites and the Canaanites of the land. So what we're studying in Joshua is the fulfillment of Genesis 9:25, where Joshua conquers them, they become a servant to him. It was not fulfilled in the race riots in 1960, but it was fulfilled in 1401 B.C. This has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with racial problems that we face in our country. We're simply paying the piper today and yesterday and tomorrow for a decision that we made as a nation many years ago. And we're still suffering from that principle. We enjoyed freedom ourselves, and we robbed other people of freedoms. And we do not enjoy freedom ourselves, and we take it away from other people and make slaves out of people without paying the piper. But this passage does not have anything to do with our problem. The United States is not in these passages, period. This passage was fulfilled in 1401 B.C., Someone says to you about Genesis 9, verse 25 and 27. That's fulfilled right here and now. Now, in chapter 13, the Lord instructs Joshua concerning the division of the land. There's a great principle of grace here and a lot of applications. Levi, the tribe of Levi, would never inherit the land. See, these tribes are going to be broken down in chapter 13. They're all going to be given a portion of the land. But the tribe of Levi never would inherit the land. That was a discipline, the Levi. But Levi becomes regenerate. And Levi is going to receive blessings out of his cursing. Levi failed horribly. And he was put under a curse. He would never receive any portion of the land. But Levi turns around and becomes a regenerate person. Now cursing is turned to blessing. And what would happen with Levi would be, he wouldn't have any land, but he would have the responsibility and the custodianship of the tabernacle, later on the temple. Levi will be responsible for teaching the Mosaic Law, teaching the Old Testament canon as it was developed and assembled together with other portions of Scripture. So cursing is turned to blessing, and this great principle is brought out in the 13th chapter, here in verse 14. The fact that while Levi would not inherit the land like the rest of the tribes, Levi would still be a great blessing. Only God can turn cursing into blessing. God turns cursing into blessing when we respond to the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. Here we're under the curse. We don't have any land either as our inheritance, but our inheritance is the Lord. So it's the same as theirs. We have a spiritual inheritance. Then after we're saved, we still have, as it were, the Canaanites in the land. We still have the old sin nature. And we still have these pockets of resistance. And consequently, we fail under the pressures of the old sin nature. And when we do, we come under discipline. And again, divine cursing is in our midst. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and skins alive with a whip every son he receives. But by means of restoration back to fellowship, by means of confessing our sins, and cursing is turned to blessing again. So Levi, then, is a monument to this particular principle of grace, which says there is no cursing in life, there is no discipline in life from God. There is no heartache. There is no sadness or tragedy or adversity of any kind which falls under the label of cursing that cannot be turned into blessing by the grace of God. So Levi will never inherit the land. But God's blessing and God's grace can turn this cursing into blessing, and Levi has the spiritual responsibility for the children of Israel, and in that way, of course, he's able to come into the picture under God's blessing and have function and purpose and definition. In verses 15 through 33 of chapter 13, we have a description of the area previously settled and previously portioned out. It was portioned out in three parts. The Jordan River actually divided the land. And on one side, Manasseh had his portion. Then next was Gad, and finally Reuben. We have only a half a tribe of Manasseh, because the other half settled on the west side of the Jordan. So we have Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben all settling on the east bank. You'll recall why they did that, because they were cattlemen and the grazing was good over there. So after Og, king of Bashan, was conquered, they approached Moses with the idea of, this is the place for great ranches and we would like to stay on this side, and permission was granted. So 2.5 tribes have already settled, and although they have their fighting men on the other side of the Jordan at Gilgal. Now in chapter 14 through chapter 18:1, we have the story of two predominant people, Judah and Joseph. You have to remember that Judah and Joseph have a special place in the history of Israel, Reuben was the eldest son of Jacob. Now, as the firstborn, Reuben had three things which belonged to him as of being the firstborn. First, he was the ruler of the family, which meant king. Secondly, he was the family priest. And thirdly, he had the double portion of inheritance. Because of Reuben's sin, he lost all three. Reuben's sin eliminated him. The rulership went to Judah, from whence the tribe, the Lord Jesus Christ. The priesthood went to Levi. And the double portion went to Joseph. Now that means that there are three prominent tribes. One has been mentioned in Joshua 13, verse 14. That's Levi. And that's the priestly tribe. That's where cursing is turned into blessing. And they are spiritual leaders. And they're responsible for the teaching of God's word as it then existed. And they are custodians of the spiritual truth. And they are disseminators of the word. Then we have the ruling tribe, Judah. And we have the double portion tribe, Joseph, coming into focus at this point. And these two tribes will be the first two tribes to be settled on the west bank of the Jordan. And Judah will have a strip in which Jerusalem will be headquarters. And then there is still part of Joseph's tribe, Manasseh, and he'll settle there also. Now, the key verse is in chapter 13, verse 15. And Moses gave the tribe of the children of Reuben inheritance according to their families. And then in chapter 13, verse 24, it says Moses gave inheritance unto the tribe of Gad. And then verse 29, Moses gave inheritance unto the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, in verse 33 of chapter 13, here it is emphasized again. But unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. So again, they had no land. They had no portion in the land. The Lord was their portion, just like we, as believer priests. We have no land. And the Lord is definitely our portion. And it's a spiritual heritage, not a physical one. Notice in the previous verses where we had the fact that Levi would not inherit the land, you'll notice that there's a different purpose stated here. In chapter 13, verse 14, it says, the sacrifice of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance. See, this time we have a slightly different wording, just that the Lord God was their inheritance. In other words, they functioned spiritually in verse 14, and they offered burnt offerings. But in verse 33, behind all the burnt offerings is the Lord himself. In other words, these offerings are shadows, and they are to be occupied with the Lord and spiritual truth, and their function is a spiritual function. Now, once more in chapter 14, verse 3, we read, for Moses had given inheritance to the two tribes and a half tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but unto the Levites he gave none inheritance among them. So every time you see the word Levi, you think of the principle cursing turned to blessing, no earthly portion, but spiritual heritage. The word Levi means attached or united to the Lord. And they were the go-betweens between the people and the Lord. They were the teachers, they were the representatives. Again, following out the fact that Levi's curse, they will not inherit the land, but they will have spiritual leadership and responsibility, and again, cursing is turned to blessing, an actual perfect picture of a believer accepting Christ as Savior, having a royal priesthood. No property, but a heavenly, eternal inheritance. Now in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, we have preparation for the distribution of 9.5 tribes. It says, and these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan. Notice who is responsible for the distribution. Who is mentioned first? Joshua? No. This is a spiritual matter, and there's a very strong principle here. Some people divide the spiritual from the material, and watch it. But when it comes to apportioning property, which is physical, which is material, the proper and equal distribution of any materialistic thing must be done in a spiritual basis. Therefore, you will note that Joshua was mentioned first when they were conquering land. But now we're no longer in the middle of conquest. That's over. We are now dividing the land, and this is a spiritual matter, and the high priest is mentioned first. So what is it? It's a principle, again, of full-time Christian service. Everything that you're involved with, material or physical, it's still spiritual in nature. That's the background for it. Verse 1, which was Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. Joshua has a responsibility, but he's under Eleazar in this matter as far as spiritual guidance is concerned. Joshua is still the leader, but there's a spiritual factor which must be considered. And then please notice, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, in other words, leadership, were all involved, and they were all consulted. Verse 2. By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9 tribes and for the half tribe. Now, when we think of the word lot, we often think of drawing straws, and the shortest one gets this. And we think sometimes of even throwing dice, 5 dice in a box, and rattle it and shoot it. But when you say lot and casting lots, all things come to individuals' minds. Now, Jewish tradition, which is not biblical, has a very interesting speculation as to what is meant by dividing the land by lot. This is one of the things that the Jewish writers have written. Jewish tradition said that they had 2 urns. One contained the names of the tribes, and the other contained the names of the portions of the land. And actually what happened was, there was a simultaneous drawing. 2 people representing each tribe stepped forward. At the same time, they reached in their urns and pulled out something comparable to a piece of paper on which was written the name of the real estate and the name of the tribe. And the tribe was drawn and the real estate was drawn at the same time. Now that's a very pat and it sounds fine. The only trouble is it's not scriptural. That's the only one thing wrong. Tradition doesn't agree with the Bible. That's the whole problem. It's very nice. But you see, there's no spiritual impetus there. That's why the high priest is mentioned. Remember I said high priest. Eleazar was a high priest. Now, when they did things by lot, actually what was involved was the use of Urim and Thummim, which is often described as doing things by lot. Now, please notice who is mentioned first in the distribution here. Eleazar, the high priest. What did Eleazar, the high priest, wear when he went into the temple or the tabernacle? His breastplate. On the front of his breastplate was sort of a checkered board thing, divided into 12 squares representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Each square had a specific stone in it. Then on each shoulder, there were 2 stones, one positive and one negative. And many things were decided that way. We saw in Joshua, this is the way they discovered the troublemaker, Achan. First of all the tribes came forward. As each tribe came forward, they would get a negative, negative, until first there was a flash. Well, this was the tribe. And Achan's tribe was flashed, and then each family. And then there was a set of positives and negatives, and it was determined finally that it was Achan. Now this is used again. We have all the tribes, and the breastplate is here, You have the positive and the negative, and the combination of using the flash on the board plus the positive and negative would be a much simpler way of determining who got the piece of real estate in the land. So by lot here, in those days, means Urim and Thummim, lights and perfection. Verse 3, for Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe on the other side of Jordan, but unto the Levites he gave none inheritance among them. Verse 4, for the children of Joseph were two tribes, that's the double portion, Manasseh and Ephraim, therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in. So we know that the Levites didn't get any land, that they were given some cities scattered throughout the land, cities of refuge, which will come up soon, with their suburbs for their cattle and for their subsistence. Now we'll notice something. 12 tribes were to inherit, and 12 do. But since Levi was cursed, that makes only 11 tribes, except Joseph received the double portion, and Joseph has 12 tribes. Verse 5, as the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did and divided the land. Verse 6, the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. We have to stop there because our time's up. This is a tremendous passage because if you recall the situation in Kadesh Barnea, Joshua and Caleb were the only two that wanted to go into the land. Now, when they're coming to the land, this is several years later, then Caleb comes to Joshua in front of all the people. And he says, hey, listen, remember what Moses said about you and me in the land? Let's get them. And that's exactly what he does. And he goes back to that promise and pulls it out, and he wants his now. And he goes in and destroys all those giants we're talking about, and we'll see it next time. I want to tell you something. Caleb was 85 when he did that. Some of you are 30, and you think you're old, or 40. I got news for you. He said at 85, he was as strong as when he first made the reconnaissance, and that was when he was 40. So it's what you think that counts. So shape up. Here it is, right here. If he can make it to 85, we can too. We got everything that he has, plus more. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for the principles and the promises that are clear, that the battle is the Lord's, and that you will fight for us today and tomorrow and the next day. Help us to be more consistent than we are by just being faithful and just claiming the word, making application of it. Make it almost automatic without even thinking as we continue to take in the word. We're thankful for people who take time to support, pray, and even work labor as far as this ministry is concerned. We know that you know the end from the beginning. You know the thoughts and intents of the heart. We're just trusting you to supply what's ever necessary, whether it's physical or spiritual. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.